Well, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15 and addressing one of the greatest deceptions that is present in the fallen world, and that is mankind's error that they can do something by religious tradition or ritual to somehow make themselves pleasing to God, to either save themselves or contribute to their salvation. But nothing could be further from the truth, and Jesus tackles that head on one occasion when he is confronted by some Pharisees and scribes who accuse Jesus' disciples of not following the tradition of the elders. We need to hear Jesus' response. In fact, it's such an important text that we're going to be in this passage both this week and next week. And so this morning is really more of a broad overview to the passage itself. And so would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 to 9. Matthew 15 and verses 1 to 9. Would you join me in prayer as we come to our time of worship in the preaching and receiving of the Word of God together? Father in heaven, from the beginning, Satan has lied to humanity, and we have believed that lie. When he asked of Eve, "Has God really said?" And Lord, your word is abundantly clear that though we are sinners separated from the true and living God because of our sin, and though our sin deserves eternal condemnation, you have made the way, the only way. And how glorious there is that there is this way, for knowing your holiness, knowing the justice we deserve, you would be righteous if you condemned all of us. And yet there is this way, and what a glorious way, the singular way, the only way acceptable by you. And that is in the provision of your Son. God, the eternal Son, sent to earth to add human flesh, to take on a human nature, and yet without sin, living a holy life, the spotless Lamb of God, and then going to the cross, and upon the cross, bearing in his own body the full weight of sin. And your holy wrath was poured out against your Son, and he took the punishment due us, so that by your grace and by your mercy, all who call upon the name of the Lord, who entrust themselves unto Jesus and his holy work, who look not on their own conduct or behavior or tradition or ceremony to their own good works, those who abandon all hope of saving themselves or contributing anything to their own salvation, they and they alone who look only to Jesus, who rest only in Jesus, who trust only in Jesus, are those who are forgiven and saved and reconciled unto you. But Lord, we are legalists by our fallen nature. Apart from those foolish men who deny you entirely or who doubt whether they can know, we see a world where Satan has provided a wicked array of false faiths. And men in their unbelief toward you are all too willing to follow these false worldviews, these false religions. There are multitudes even who are close in name only to Christianity, yet they deny essential doctrine. They deny the gospel. They deny the message of salvation. And most of those who claim to be Christian, who deny salvation, through Christ alone are those, Father, who are looking to themselves through maybe baptism or a prayer said or a confessional or last rites or church conduct, behavior, service, trying to do what is right, following the traditions of those who came before us, the traditions of elders and denominations and nations, traditions which are not held forth in your word, rituals which are not required by your truth, things that seem religious in the eyes of man, rituals and practices which men have dreamed up and have told themselves make them more holy, but which are actually displeasing to you. Because by looking to those rituals, it is a clearer statement that Jesus is not enough. That we have to do something and keep these absurd traditions, to follow these rituals, carry out these ceremonies, and none of which are biblical. But Father, even if some of the practices are biblical, like gathering for fellowship and true water baptism, men and women foolishly look also to those things that are not the fruit of salvation, the gratitude of those who are saved, who desire to walk in obedience. There are millions of men and women throughout history who have looked to those works of their own to do something to contribute to their own salvation. Oh, man is so deceived in this area. So ready to accept some personal effort, so desperate to play some role in contributing to their own right standing before you. Often being very religious, saying prayers and singing songs and doing religious activities and gathering for worship. But Jesus says of these people who are not looking to Christ alone, that though they confess me with their lips, their heart is far from me. Help us to understand from Jesus' words here the deadly deception of religious hearts that are far from God. And would you, by your kindness, create in us clean hearts, hearts that truly love you, that are not hypocritical, that do not wallow in sin while looking to ceremony and ritual to justify us, that we would not be those who outwardly honor you through songs sung and prayers prayed and words spoken, but then our hearts are far from you. May our love, our worship, our praise, our prayers all arise from true affection from the Holy Spirit, that we might worship you from the heart, in spirit and in truth. Show us the deadly nature of religious hearts that are far from God, that look to religious practice instead of to Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, this is such an important passage. In fact, verses 1 to 9 just begin Jesus' teaching here on this issue, and it continues in the verses that follow beyond verse 9, and we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. But this morning we're in verses 1 to 9 of Matthew 15. We're going to witness here Jesus addressing what may be fallen mankind's single greatest error when it comes to a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Here, we find in our text Jesus confronting a group of Pharisees and scribes who have actually come to confront Jesus. And while they attempt to confront Jesus for supposedly breaking religious tradition, Jesus then responds by condemning them through the scriptures for breaking God's law for the sake of their commandments, their traditions, not God's commandments and God's traditions. This then is the deadly error of millions of men and women throughout history who have replaced their traditions for the true and living God, for a true salvation, who have trusted in their rituals, their denominationalism, their religious heritage, instead of being in right relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. In fact, these men and women think that they are in right relationship to God, but they are not. For they have confused ritual, ceremony, and church involvement with true salvation. And so what Jesus is going to say here is a crucial and even a terrifying warning for millions who desperately need to hear the warning. A warning which has seen great tragedy throughout the landscape of human history, as it is awash with millions of lost souls who have held to some external form of Christianity, not just false religion, but some external form of Christianity, but who have nevertheless died outside of Christ, who have lost their souls forever to an eternal hell. We see this tragic lesson very poignantly illustrated in Jesus' confrontation with a group of religious leaders. This is a lesson we need to hear. If you're in Christ, it is a lesson by God's grace you have heard. But it is one of which you might need to daily remind yourselves that you are not the one who in any way has saved yourself, that no religious ritual or ceremony can contribute to the completed work of Christ. This is a truth you must proclaim far and wide as you go out as light and salt in this world, because men and women are infectiously legalistic. They do not want a salvation by Christ alone. They desperately want to contribute something, and more often than not, they are relying upon extra ritual, ceremony, or even works that they think the Bible holds forth in order to finish the work of Christ. Men and women who have suffered, or I should say substituted, religious tradition for a true and living faith, which rests upon Christ and Christ alone. Now, as we come to our passage, I would invite you to look not only at your Bibles, but to look at the notes that I have provided for you, because as I've done a number of times in our study through Matthew, though not every time, we find the events before us in Matthew 15:1-9, a parallel passage also in Mark 7, verses 1-13. And so in your notes, Matthew's words are in blue. Mark is in green. This is one of those passages where Mark actually provides more detail in this than Matthew does, but it's still wonderful every week when I do these harmonies, or in the weeks that I do these harmonies, to see how there is never a single contradiction between any gospel account. They all harmonize beautifully. And if there's any point of contribution which one author highlights that another may not choose to highlight, those highlighted points, those added points of information, always fit perfectly with the account presented in the other Gospels. And so let's sort of read this harmony together of this event where Jesus confronts some Pharisees regarding their legalism. We read starting in Matthew 15:1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. They gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they are carefully have washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many such things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him and said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" And there was actually an oral body of teaching from the elders that gave guidelines to the Jews as to how they were to carry out these traditions. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why do they break the tradition of the elders? For they eat their bread with impure hands because they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. That's their point of attack and accusation. And then we see Jesus' response, Matthew 15:3, and he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he gives them an example. For God has said, honor your father and mother. That's one command, Exodus 20. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's another command a few chapters later in Exodus. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I would that would have helped you is korban. Mark includes this word korban. That literally means has been dedicated to be given to God. Whatever I would have helped you with, I've committed that to God. And therefore, Jesus said, he is not to honor his father and mother. And thus you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. So it's not just the hand-washing ritual. It's many things such as that, where your traditions have replaced the word of God. Conclusion, verse 7, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, as we come to our main passage this morning, we need to understand that lying right before this encounter, at some point prior to the arrival of these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, Matthew 14, in verses 34 to 36, has told us that Jesus and his disciples, having crossed the Sea of Galilee, having landed on the western shore of Gennesaret, were again... Jesus was demonstrating on that occasion when they landed in Gennesaret his deity, his compassion, his omnipotence, in that many came to him and he healed them all. He healed the sick among the multitudes that were brought to him from the surrounding districts. So that Matthew tells us that even if they touched his cloak, the very hem of his garment, they were immediately cured. And so it was at some point very soon after that, we don't know how long after that, at some point soon after that, these Pharisees and scribes had arrived from down south in Jerusalem. They came up north to Galilee, and they had journeyed deliberately in order to confront Jesus. And this confrontation I'm going to call the attack of the hypocritical legalists, or the assault of those whose religious hearts are far from the true and living God. And I want to begin by looking at these religious men who had come to confront Jesus, having arrived in Galilee in the north, having come from Jerusalem in the south. And let's look first of all at their arrival as these religious hypocrites draw near to Jesus. We read these words in Matthew 15:1 and also Mark 7:1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. They gathered around him. The language there indicates they kind of press in close. They draw close to Jesus, and they had come from Jerusalem. Now, the very fact that these men had deliberately journeyed approximately 100 miles, going across the Jordan to the east because they didn't want to pass through Samaria, and all the way up the far side of the Jordan River and then back again to get to Galilee. The very fact that these men had traveled approximately 100 miles, close to the time of Passover, likely indicates that there was some desperate attempt on the part of the religious leaders there in the north in Galilee to deal with Jesus, to deal with him and his power and his teaching. Likely the leadership in the north was so eager and jealous to find some flaw, some weakness, some error, either in Jesus himself or in his teaching, that they had sent word to the elite among the elite of the religious leaders in Israel down in Jerusalem. And so likely this was a hand-picked group of Pharisees and scribes whose skill, it was thought, could perhaps take on Jesus so that they could gain the upper hand. So they come to Jesus, and Mark 7:1 tells us that they gathered around Jesus. And like so many false religious leaders of our day, their goal was to discredit Jesus, not to seek Him and His truth. And so as a group, they drew near to Jesus physically. But we also know from Matthew 15:2 and Mark 7:2 that before they ever gathered close to Jesus and His disciples, that these men had been spying on Jesus and His disciples before they ever came near, which is our next point of consideration. I'm calling this the religious hypocrites who spy on Jesus. These men were not seeking the truth about Christ. They were trying to entrap Him. They were engaged, if you will, in spiritual espionage for nefarious purposes. Mark 7:2 tells us that these men had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, we are told in Mark 7:2. And so they were literally following Jesus around, watching Him from a distance, watching His disciples from a distance, trying to find something with which to accuse either Jesus or His disciples. And if they could accuse His disciples, they would be accusing Jesus indirectly because Jesus was their teacher, their rabbi, their leader. And when they finally saw Jesus' disciples eating bread without going through the steps of the ceremonial hand washing, they agreed together, "Aha, we have found our point of attack." Again, the disciples were not attending to the traditional ritual. And so surely these Pharisees and scribes, they conclude that Jesus and His disciples are spiritually impure in the eyes of God. And this is what religious traditionalists and legalists tend to do. They come up with their own traditions by which they convince themselves this contributes to their own purity before God. And they are so committed to those traditions that if you don't do the tradition, they're sure that in God's eyes you must be impure. Something very similar, by the way, happened directly to Jesus on one occasion in Luke 11:37 to 38. Just as they were spying out these disciples and accusing Jesus' disciples of not going through the ceremonial hand washing, on another occasion, after Jesus had been preaching, we read in Luke 11:37 to 38 that after He had spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him. And He, Jesus, went in, and He reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that He had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, it's even possible that Jesus' disciples had actually washed their hands before they ate. The problem is they weren't washing them in the ceremonial manner. They weren't washing them according to ritual. There were very specific, as there are even today, traditional, ceremonial, ritual hand washings that are not required according to Scripture, but for these men, if you broke the tradition, you were sinning before God. You were therefore, they assumed, unclean in the eyes of God. And can I say this is even how many professed Christians behave and act today when it comes to their certain evangelical traditions or denominational practices? Even if they are unbiblical, if you go against the tradition, if you hold forth Scripture against the tradition, in their eyes, you have sinned before God. At least that's how they treat you. You've done something wrong. You've failed the tradition. You've done something worthy of their scorn. I have had situations where I've just shown people the Bible, and it clearly contradicts the tradition, but they follow the tradition over Scripture. And strangely enough, such traditionalists often violate and disavow a wide array of biblical truths and actual biblical commands with either total ignorance or complete indifference because their actual faith is not Christ and true Christianity. It is one of tradition over Scripture. It is one of religion and ritual over righteousness. And so this is certainly the case of these scribes and Pharisees. And so I want to take a moment now just to look at this traditional ceremonial ritual hand washing before meals to understand what was motivating these men to make this accusation against Jesus' disciples. And so I'm going to call this point the religious rituals of the self-righteous. The religious rituals of the self-righteous. We need to be very, very careful that even if not this religious ritual is a part of your repertoire in your life, we need to be very careful as Christians, as believers in the world, that we have not bought into practices that have come to us simply from parents and grandparents, or simply from our denomination, or from evangelical traditionalism, or from things that we have learned in Western Christianity that have either nothing to do with the Bible or are actually in contradiction to the Bible. We need our theology, our practice, to arise from Scripture and from Scripture alone. So let's look at this ritual of hand cleansing. Here, in Mark's account, he gives us some additional information regarding the religious ritual of these men. Mark 7, 3-5 says this, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands." And as we saw with Jesus in Luke 11, it means to ceremonially wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Then Mark goes on to tell us that when they had come, the Jews, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. That is, by this means of ceremonial cleansing. The Scriptures are not against good hygiene. The Bible isn't telling us not to wash our hands. I've heard Christians, again, misunderstanding the Scriptures, think, well, Christians don't, they shouldn't wash their hands, you know, shouldn't even worry about it. That's not the point. This is not about hygiene. This is about religious legalistic ceremony. And Mark goes on to add, there are many other things which they have received, that is, many other man-made traditions, in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, and on and on and on. So let's consider this ceremonial hand washing. And I think this will give some added insight into what is happening here. Now, we need to understand that, first of all, washing and bathing has been an important part of Jewish life for millennia, and some of that washing has been prescribed of God, at least in the Old Testament Scriptures under the Old Covenant. It was prescribed from time to time for the people of Israel, especially for the priesthood and the sacrificial system. For example, whenever God was about to give His Ten Commandments, we're considering some of the washings in the Old Testament. Whenever God was about to give His Ten Commandments, He called Moses and the people of Israel to do this. Exodus 19, 10-11. Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." The people were to wash themselves. But remember, all of these washings that we see in the Old Testament, yes, they have some hygienic purposes, but ultimately, the purpose of these washings was not that physical washing makes one right before God. It is that these physical washings are illustrations, they are pictures of the greater washing that comes about spiritually through the work of Messiah, through faith in Christ. Okay? So these reminders of external washings illustrate and point forward to the believer's cleansing and washing spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see more examples of washings in the Old Testament, connected often with the priesthood, with the services in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. For example, whenever Aaron and his sons were being ordained and consecrated for their priestly ministry, God said this to Moses and to them through Moses, Exodus 29:4-9. Then God says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." You are to cleanse them. They were also to be anointed and to put on the garments, but they are to be washed with water. So there's this very precise process for both cleanliness and for the ordaining to the priesthood. And they were to wash themselves each time they came to serve in the tabernacle and in the temple later on. In fact, so important was this washing not only of the priests but also of the sacrifices that in the design of the tabernacle and later carried over into the temple, God included this large basin of water that sat right outside the temple between the temple and the altar, or the tabernacle and the altar. We see this in Exodus 30, this basin, verse 18. God says to the people of Israel, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons, they shall wash their hands and their feet in it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire of sacrifice to Yahweh, so they shall wash their hands and feet, so that they shall not die." So the idea then, pictured in the temple and tabernacle services, was this. If you come before God physically unclean, you deserve to die, because this is a picture of coming before and into the presence of God spiritually unclean, wherein you would die. Okay? So washings were important, and there was a hygienic element to it, but primarily it is a picture of spiritual cleansing before the Lord. And certainly the livestock that was brought to be sacrificed, Leviticus 1:9 says, "Its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke, all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." But before the sacrifice to Yahweh, you're to wash the offering. Again, none of these washings was given by God to cleanse away even a single sin. All of these washings, yes, some of them for physical cleanliness. God knew in His design of the universe, from the fall of man and the curse on the earth, of the reality of germs and bacteria long before men understood this. So there was a cleanliness aspect, but these washings ultimately picture the sinner's needs of spiritual cleansing before God. These were illustrations then of complete forgiveness that would be fulfilled in the work of Messiah, in His death and resurrection. And every other washing, apart from hygienic needs, was a spiritual picture of spiritual cleansing. However, throughout history, from Cain, who murdered his brother Abel by slitting his throat. By the way, he did not kill his brother with a rock. I keep hearing that. People say that all the time. However, in the book of 1 John, John makes specific reference to Cain's murdering of Abel, and the word for murder there is to slit the throat, and it is actually the Hebrew word for cutting the throat of an animal sacrifice. So I think what happened was is that Abel offering faithful sacrifices, animals, to the Lord, Cain had picked up the knife that Abel used to slay the animals which he sacrificed to the Lord, and instead of slaying an animal, he cut his brother's throat with the same knife. This is the case from Cain onward. To substitute external religion, he was bringing a sacrifice to God, Cain was, but it was not offered up in faith. It was external. And thus it was not accepted before God. Cain then becomes the first progenitor of all those who do not look to God for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, so that they might be spiritually washed by the future work of Messiah or the past work of Messiah. These are those men and women who throughout history look to their own religious rituals, look to their own spiritual efforts of self-cleansing by means of their own good works or man-made ceremony. In fact, I think it's the default position of all sinners who do not claim to be atheists and agnostics to be some form of legalist, and even many who claim outwardly to be Christians are true legalists in their heart. It is amazing how time and time again you share the gospel with an individual. You make it abundantly clear that it is entirely the work of Christ alone and His person by which a person is forgiven and reconciled unto God. And then the next thing the person will say is, I'm trying hard. I'm working hard. And the gospel just misses their heart like water off a duck's back. Men are inherently, insatiably legalists. Sure, with our lips, with their lips, they speak about Jesus sometimes, and they speak about the cross and the resurrection. And their hearts, though, by their practice, reveal they are far from God in that they love their tradition over truth. I've met so many people who were diehard denominationalists. And they talk about their denomination, what their denomination does and doesn't do, and so on. And then the conversation turns to the glories of God and the wonders of the work of Christ. And it's like their eyes glaze over and they walk away in complete disinterest. They love their denomination. They love their traditions. And they'll adhere to them. But when it comes to the glories of God and the wonders of Christ and the truth of the Christian life, they lose interest quickly. They do evangelism even based upon tradition. Apparently unconcerned with what the Bible actually says about how to preach and call men to repentance. There are millions who look to walking an aisle or their baptism or joining the local church or serving the local church or associating themselves in some involvement in a denomination. And they look to those things and their practices as what they think marks them out as a Christian. They might even confess Jesus as their Savior, but their life, their heart, their attitude reveals that this is not where their love lies. They often know very little of what God requires of them in Scripture. They know very little about the gospel, but they adhere to their traditions religiously. And if you cross the line with their tradition, you will garner their wrath. Far too many look to these external practices and man-made tradition as signs that they are right with God. So-called evangelists will boast in how many people they have saved by means of their methodology, skill, or techniques. Church members feel confident if they've served on some committee or taught a Sunday school class without any real evidence of a true transforming affection of Christ, any true love for God and true love for His people. In fact, these are often the first people, as I mentioned, to walk away from a conversation when the subject turns to Jesus and the gospel, whenever theology is brought up. If it's planning a picnic or overseeing the budget or directing some program or having some meeting or serving on a committee or going through the motions of some activity, they'll be there with bells on. But when great theology is preached, when it is time to study the Scriptures, when it is time to join in the prayer meetings, when believers speak of Jesus and His glory, they grow bored and indifferent and distracted. They have time for their TV programs and their novels and their hobbies. They show up for the official worship time, but they have little interest in walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly this is true of, say, Roman Catholicism or any other religious group which outwardly claims to be Christian but is really more a system of man-made traditions not to be found anywhere in the Bible. For these are those who love their tradition as if it were God's very will for the people. However, God lets us know that such efforts at spiritual cleansing, man-made ritual, traditions before God are vain and empty, futile. Isaiah tells us about this vain human effort in Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's much in many passages I had to set aside even for next week and speak to God's displeasure over the religious practices of people whose hearts are far from God. And so these traditionalists, believing that God will find them more than acceptable by the means of their own many rituals, including the ceremonial washing with water, which we're about to look at, these men who come to Jesus, as are all traditionalists and ritualists and legalists, they look to the ceremony for cleansing rather than purification from the Lord spiritually. And so, the Jews over time have developed a very meticulous method of washing the hands before meals. And this hand cleansing before meals has a very specific name. It's there in your notes. The netilat yadayim. It literally means the raising up of the hands. And so for a Jew at mealtime, their tradition, not scripture, tells them that the meal was their offering to the Lord. And the table is their altar. And they are priests when they come to eat, who are offering up this offering of their meal on the altar of the table. And so, like the priests had to cleanse themselves when they came into the tabernacle and then the temple, they believe they have to cleanse themselves in a similar ceremonial fashion. And they do this even today. One Jewish website, Chabad.org, gave this advice before eating a meal. Quote, "Do the ritual washing of hands, say a blessing on the food, and then dig in. Elevate all of those carbs and proteins into a divine experience." Unquote. What are the proper steps of Jewish ritual hand cleansing? It's interesting that even if your hands are already clean, even if you've already washed your hands, you haven't really washed your hands according to the tradition. Which is why it may have been that Jesus' disciples might have actually washed their hands, but not according to the tradition. So here are the steps. Step one, make sure nothing is on your hands that might in any way interfere with water getting on every part of your hand. That means no bracelets, watches, in our case, modern world, no rings, unless, of course, they had this interesting caveat, unless you can't get your ring off, then it's okay. But you're to try to remove everything from your hands as possible. Step two, then, you take a cup, you're to fill it once, and then you're to pour it on your right hand. You're to then fill it a second time and pour it on your right hand again. And under some traditions, you fill the cup a third time. And then after you've covered your right hand twice with water, you're to then do the same thing with your left hand. Fill it up with water, the cup, pour it over your left hand, do it again, pour it over your left hand again. In the Hasidic custom, you're to do it three times with each hand. Interestingly enough, if you're left-handed, you're to do it in the reverse order. You start with your left hand and then move to the right. And as you pour the water, you're to make sure that the water is poured over every single inch and nook and cranny of your hand, every knuckle, every joint, every crevice, from the fingertip down to the wrist bone. It's to be done in that order. You're to separate your fingers as you pour the water so that the water might run between them. One rabbi, Rabbi Chista, said, "Don't skimp. Fill your hands with water, and God will fill them with goodness." And then step three, after the washing, the tradition says, you're to lift your hands chest high and say the following blessing. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands, which he never did." And even though sinners are never made holy before God by means of keeping even the commandments that God has given, nowhere in Scripture are these processes that I've laid out before you required of the Old Testament. And then there's this interesting, quirky, additional command. Tradition also says, regarding this blessing, you know, "Blessed are you, Lord our God," and so on, says this, "Say this blessing that I just mentioned only if you intend to eat more than 2 ounces of bread." So, whatever, right? This is what tradition does. It assumes it comes up with these absurd requirements and believes that, well, if you do it, you're going to be pure in the eyes of God. And then step four in the hand washing, they're to rub their hands together, then dry them, being careful not to do anything or even to speak anything between the washing and the drying and then the partaking of the meal. And so, in their eyes, these disciples have not obeyed the tradition. These men are impure. What's wrong with you, Jesus, in your leadership of this men, that they would break the traditions of the elders? Matthew 15:2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And so we come then to our next major point in our passage, and that is really then the righteous response of our Lord Jesus. Starting in verse 3 of Matthew 15 and also Mark 7, verse 11, Jesus then exposes, first of all, their hypocrisy. He says in verse 3 of Matthew 15, "Why then do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" Ouch. Right? Why do you break the tradition of the elders? Jesus' response, okay. If you're going to play that game, why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? And it must have been in their mind almost immediately, how have we broken the law of God? Well, he's going to tell us. But really, these are those then of whom Paul wrote in Romans 1:25 that have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've exchanged their tradition for Scripture. Why, by your tradition, do you transgress the commandment of God, Jesus said. The word transgress here means to deviate from the ways of God, to turn aside from the truth of God. Not just the commandments of the Lord, but God's true means of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Messiah alone. That's the central heart of the message of salvation. Why do you turn away from the commandments of Scripture to fulfill your traditions? You know, it's amazing, isn't it? How men think that they can bait and switch and replace God's truth with their traditions. As if God wouldn't notice or care. And always man's traditions reveal that men actually do not understand the purpose, the truth, the theology, the reason for God's commandments. Men act almost by adding in their traditions as if God's commands are just random, religious, made-up stuff that can just be replaced by other random, religious, made-up stuff. Right? I mean, how is God's truth and God's commandments? What value is that? Obviously, we can leave that off. We can contradict that. We can bring in our own rituals because it's all a game anyway. And we'll just do those. Surely God will be okay with us doing that instead of doing what He has commanded. And so these men went to Jesus and His disciples based on their tradition. Jesus now goes after them with Scripture in order to expose the evil of their tradition. And He gives them an example of their attitude toward their parents, their behavior and conduct toward their parents. And He quotes again here at Matthew 15:4. He says, "For God says, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, has been given to God, he is not to honor his father and mother. And therefore, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of tradition." Now again, Jesus, first of all, quotes from Exodus 20, verse 12, which is actually the Ten Commandments. He goes and he says, you're violating one of the Ten Commandments. For example, honor your father and mother. And then he adds a second command. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. He's saying, look, you're actually doing something that is worthy of death. This is serious. God puts a high priority on children honoring their parents. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, right? And that you might live long on the earth. But you say, Matthew 15:5, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I would have helped you with. You see the point. There's a mom and dad. Sometimes as you get older, especially in an ancient culture and you lose your physical strength, there's real need. There's not insurance. There's not retirement money very often. And so it then falls on the children and even the grandchildren to help provide for their parents and grandparents. Just as parents and grandparents provide for the children, the children also have a responsibility later in life to provide for their parents and their grandparents. And so their counsel is this. It kind of is a self-righteous kind of counsel. Well, what I would have given to you, I've already committed to God. So you're just going to have to go hungry. And to preserve their own outward appearance of self-righteousness, they give what would have helped their parents, and their parents go hungry or without clothes so that they can appear righteous before men. When you set down this man-made tradition, Jesus says, you no longer permit him. Mark 7:12. That is, the person who follows this tradition of yours, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. In Matthew 15:6, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And by the way, it isn't just the Pharisees. This has infected the modern church. There are millions who claim to be Christians, who go through all kinds of religious, traditional, ceremonial, ritual, denominational motions, who do religious stuff. But for many, Christ is not even their Savior. To show, for example, how far the average so-called evangelical is from genuine Christianity, just listen to the most recent statistics from this Ligonier Ministry survey of professed evangelicals. Okay? So this is your average evangelical. And this was a wide survey of many people. Based on the questions they answered, the response they got back from those who claimed not to be Catholic, but to be actually not just religious or Christian, but evangelical, it says 31% believe that science disproves the Bible. 33% of all professed evangelicals believe gender is a choice. It gets worse. 38% say that Jesus is not God come in human flesh. 62% says that God accepts all religions. 62% say the Holy Spirit is not God but a force. Thanks to the Word Faith movement on that one. 66% believe that people are basically good by nature. 75% of all evangelicals, that is, professed evangelicals, say that God the Father created God the Son. You know what that means? At least 75% of all evangelicals are totally lost. And by the way, I think 75% is way too optimistic. By maybe tenfold or more. But this is why, just like the Pharisees, many evangelicals are happy with tradition and denominationalism over truth and Christ. Because they're lost. And sadly, in the mix, in the middle of that, there are some genuine Christians who get swept up in the flood of churchianity and are dissuaded from a passionate pursuit of Christ as they should. So Jesus then condemns these traditionalists. Matthew 15:6-9 and Mark 7:12. He says, by this legalistic action of yours wherein you prevent people from obeying God, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions which you have handed down, and you do many such things such as that. And not just the hand washing and other things, it's lots of stuff like that. Some of the early battles that I fought here many, many years ago were people just like hammering for a tradition. And I said, show me that in Scripture. And they couldn't. And then, we need to do this. And they're, well, we don't want to do that. I'm like, why? They said, you know, why? And it's in the Bible. Not everyone, but there were enough people You need to do this thing. The Bible doesn't say that. You need to do this thing. Well, that contradicts the Bible. But the Bible does say we need to do that. Oh, that's not what our tradition tells us. Can I say this? I think one of the dangers today among evangelicals is the ability to recognize the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but the inability to see such traditions in themselves. Believing they have a heart for God, but upon close inspection, their true affection is really more for the outward aspects of traditional religion, which might to them appear to be Christian, but is not at all. So Jesus concludes his critique of these men by condemning them then with these words, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." We're going to unpack that more, Lord willing, next week. But this literally represents millions throughout history. It was true in the Old Testament, Israel. It's true today among evangelicalism, among many who call themselves Christians. They have the external trappings of true faith and religion. They even might confess truths about Jesus, like the demons. And they sing songs outwardly of praise to God, but they really have no heart for God and no biblical love for Jesus and no true love for the true church and no true compassion for the lost. There's no God-given, Spirit-empowered love for God so that He would be their highest joy, the great reward of their life, so that their heart is consumed with Him, their mind preoccupied by Him, their hope entirely in Him, their longing to know Him, the delight to pray to Him. Their heart is not stirred up with worship for Him, true worship in spirit and in truth. Then for these who honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from God. They go through the motions of worship, perhaps. They say prayers, they sing songs, they do stuff in church, but it is utterly meaningless because Jesus says, in vain do they worship God. They do religious stuff, but they have no heart for God, no passion for His truth. No longing to know Him deeply, no drive to seek Him in prayer, no tender affection for the service, for the sacrificial service of His people, no compassion for the lost so as to preach the gospel to them. Because for them, for the true legalists, they are not saved, they have lost sight of their first love. Excuse me, if they are saved. So you got the deceived, unsaved, and you got some who are saved who have lost sight of their first love because of their traditions, their ritual, their denominationalism. For many, if they are saved, they are not enjoying the fullness of the Christian life because they've been ensnared and distracted by traditions, religious habits, beliefs, convictions, practices that have come to them not from God and not from the Scriptures. They've replaced elements of real faith with religious activity, with denominational traditions and language and lingo, which they saw in their parents and grandparents and heard abundantly from the preachers behind the pulpit. Ignorant preachers, I might add, typically. They assume God is okay with that, but He isn't. And we'll look at a number of passages next week to show that God hates man's external forms of religion. It is ungodly and ugly to the Lord. He wants worship that is in spirit, that is according to truth, His revealed truth. I had one gentleman say to me one time, "I know the Bible says that, but why do we have to do it God's way?" That's right, because He said so. So if one's religion is relying on tradition and religious ritual, then Proverbs 30:12 says this, "There is a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." Isn't that interesting? So these men may have been ceremonially washed according to their tradition. They were pure in their own eyes, but according to God, they're not washed from their true sinful filthiness. Such men are often convinced they are saved when they are not. Jeremiah warns about this in Jeremiah 2:22. He says, although you wash yourselves with lye, that's a pretty harsh soap, right? Although you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is still before me, declares Yahweh. You have cleansed away nothing. And Pilate, you remember Pontius Pilate trying to rid himself of his guilt over condemning Jesus on a cross? We read this in Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. No, Herod, you aren't innocent. Your ritual cleansing did nothing to cleanse you of the actual sin that you handed over the righteous Messiah to a wicked crowd. You are culpable. You are guilty. And how many evangelicals are just like the Pharisees and scribes, going through the motions of external religious tradition and denominationalism and ceremonialism, and they seem okay with just the churchianity, but when it comes to just a passion for God and prayer and worship and gathering with His people and pursuing to know Him through true biblical theology, there's just no desire there, or it's very weak. These are often men and women who do not actually walk in the truth, even if they're very faithful in certain external aspects to their church, because they do not seek first the kingdom. They do not mourn over their sin. They do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're never persecuted for the sake of godliness. They confuse their tradition, or even, might I say this, their patriotism, and their religious habits and their upbringing with a true and living relationship with Jesus Christ. Am I saying it's wrong to be a patriot? No. Am I saying all traditions are de facto wrong? Not necessarily, if they don't interfere with Scripture. If you understand they're not required of God, if you don't pressure anyone over those things. But these ultimately, the traditionalists, the ritualists, the legalists, Jesus says of them in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, Jesus said, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Unquote. And he's talking about religious practice there. The religious stuff that men love, those outward trappings which are a covering for a spiritually dead heart, God hates that. He hates those traditions. He detests them. God says in Isaiah 1:14-18, and interestingly enough, He hates even things He's commanded for people to do if it's done without faith. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them, of bearing them, he says in Isaiah. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Am I making too much of a case of this? God says, I hate it. I despise it. I'm wearied over it. Even if you pray and spread out your hands, I'm going to ignore you. You can multiply your prayers. I won't listen. And then he says this, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. And by that he doesn't mean resort to external washing or that you can spiritually cleanse yourselves. What he's saying is you need to be truly cleaned. God says, verse 18 of Isaiah 1, come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh, though your sins are scarlet. By the way, what do we do with a stain as human beings? We want to wash it out, right? But your external washings, they don't work. Come to me, Jesus, God says, with your stain, that you will be white as snow. Their sins are red like crimson. They will be like wool. I will wash you. The New Testament says you're saved by the washing of regeneration. So I would ask you, are you among those who have a religious, traditional heart that is far from God? What does your life reveal? Where are your real affections? Does the evidence point to a false faith of tradition or a vibrant living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you see a religious heart that is far from God, is there hope? Yes, but it doesn't come with continuing on in your man-made traditions. I've heard people say, well, I hear what you're saying. It's Christ only, but the stuff couldn't hurt. Yeah, you could lose your soul over it. So Paul wrote to the Galatians, if you believe Christ is Messiah, that he died on the cross to pay for sins and rose again on the third day, but then think you have to add even circumcision, you have cut yourself off from Christ. You're lost entirely. If you believe that a ritual or a tradition will help you even a little to merit the favor or the forgiveness or mercy or grace of God. So you can't get the hope by continuing in the man-made tradition or remaining comfortable in your well-established habits of life. It doesn't come about hope in feeling safe in your religious patterns you've picked up from other religious men who went through the same motions. No, it comes by looking entirely to the grace of God alone. It comes by mourning over your sin, by running to God for true spiritual cleansing. For God's promise to all who come to Him is this in Ezekiel 36:25-26. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will put a new heart in you, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of true flesh, which loves and beats for the Lord. Again, I mentioned it a moment ago. Titus 3:5 says that God has saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of being born again, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the internal washing of God. God the Holy Spirit cleansing and renewing their heart and creating a new man which brings forth both faith and repentance and salvation. Listen to how Paul described the way that Jesus saves His bride, the church, and prepares her for eternity in His instructions to husbands in Ephesians 5:25-26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her or make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, that He might present Himself to Himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, it is Jesus washing you and cleansing you from your sin through faith in His death for sin in order to make you acceptable before God. It is not you washing your hands or any religious man-made tradition. Jesus must pay your sin debt in full. Jesus must cover you with His righteousness. And for those whom God has washed through the cleansing blood of Christ, then you are right with God through Christ alone. Such that the Apostle John describes those who are in heaven around the throne and then in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And again, he's not talking externally. He's talking about those whose lives, whose hearts have been washed in the blood of Christ. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and might enter the gates into the city. Have your sins been washed away by Christ? Or are you still clinging to the dead religion, to the hypocritical outward displays of tradition, to impress men, to ease your conscience in some vain effort to compensate for your real lack of life in Christ? But if by God's grace you've repented of your empty religious tradition, if you've fled to Christ, you are washed indeed. And if you have not yet fled to Christ, do so now. Trust in Him and His work alone to wash you of all your sin through His death on the cross. No longer look to yourselves. Again, as Ezekiel said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. So, in conclusion, it might be said true of, well, it is said true of every believer that we were those formerly lost sinners, of which the Spirit says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11, after giving a representative list of man's sins, such were some of you, but you were washed. That is, some of you did these particular sins, but we were all sinners. And so of all of us, that's all of us, but you were washed. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Where are you? What is your cleansing? Is it outward? Is it dead faith? Or are you resting in Christ alone to wash you of your sin? And is that clear by the fruit in your life? A life filled with passion for God, for His truth, for His people, for the lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, one of the hardest things to recognize, and certainly an impossible thing to recognize apart from the light and illumination of the Spirit, is to see the emptiness of tradition and ritual, to separate that from truth, to separate all the trappings of the heritage which men look to, by which they deem themselves good Christians, versus the truth of your word, of true salvation and true Christian living. And though in our minds the differences might seem slight, there is a chasm between true faith and an eternal hell. So that we're told in your word that those who seek to add even the smallest degree of even a biblically commanded requirement as some basis for a right standing before you, if it's Jesus plus anything, man-made tradition, even biblical requirements, you tell us that we have trampled underfoot the beautiful, precious Savior. We count Him unclean, for He is not worthy to pay all of sin's debt if we look to ourselves to any degree. We have cut ourselves off from Christ. This is everything or nothing. It's either all Christ and all Him washing us, or we are filthy, no matter what ritual we go through. God, may your people be looking to Christ alone. Would anyone who is still outside of Christ, would you open their eyes? Would you open their ears? Would you wash them that they might come to Christ and call upon His name and be eternally saved? If there are believers who truly have trusted in Christ alone, but even unknowingly, ignorantly, have bought into traditions, language, lingo, conduct, ways of doing stuff, that the way they always have seen it done, the way lots of churches are doing it. If it isn't true, if it isn't what you have mandated, if it isn't according to your truth, may we abandon such things. That truly your revelation, your commandments, your truth would fill up and inform the full conduct of our lives. That we would be men and women not of tradition, but of transforming truth. Unafraid to let those things go. or to see them for what they are and no more. And to be simply content with what you have said and holding fast to what you have revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.